We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-9.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we've been talking or working through the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 2, and we've been talking about the judgment of God. And so it continues today in verse 12, Romans 2, chapter 12, and let's begin there. It says here from the pen of Paul, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, some people may not know the written law, but they have felt the tug of the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose that that's possible? That we might not know the written law, we may not even know the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit tugs on our hearts. Now, I believe that that can happen to a person early in their age, before they even know how to read, maybe. They can feel the tug of the Holy Spirit, and they can, in their minds, in their own understanding, say yes to the working of Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, those who know the law are accountable to the law. Those who do not are responsible for what they have learned through the Holy Spirit through nature. Now, let's review just a little bit and go back to Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verses 18 to 22 for an example of what we're talking about here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Two things here. God is not having wrath against men or man or even you ladies, but God's wrath is on the unrighteousness and ungodliness of all people. And then it says, who hold or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, if you're standing in God's way, God will hold that standing in his way against you. He's not against you. He's wanting to pull you in, if you will. But if you're going to stand in his way, he's going to eventually get you out of the way. And you can count on that. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." In other words, he's not talking about people who are Christians here. He's talking about people who are ungodly, who are standing in God's way, who are fighting against him. And it says here that God hath shown himself to them. And the things of God have been manifest to them. And then it says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made." That's nature. The trees and the sky and the grass and the animals and all the flowers and everything that you see outside, that's what it's talking about here. The invisible of things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see the things of God in nature, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if you're If your mind is open to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you will see God manifest. You need to be careful how I say this, because we don't see God in the things of nature, because God is not in them, but you see his work manifest in them because they show the handiwork of God. And no one is without excuse. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to everyone's heart through the things of nature. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what is it because of? It is because they have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit on their heart, manifest to them through the things of nature. That's what God is saying here, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. Now, another text is in Obadiah chapter 16, or verse 16, excuse me. There's only one chapter in Obadiah, and Obadiah is a hard book to find in the Bible because there's only two pages of it. But in Obadiah, verse 16, it says this, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. In other words, they will be able to partake of the things of God. And so it says, for as ye have drunk upon the holy mountain, partaking of the things of God, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. What is that saying? That's saying that even as you and I as Christians have drunk of the things of God and drunk it down, the heathen also, the ones who are fighting against God also, the ones who hate God also, are receiving these things and drinking them down. And then it says, and they shall be as though they had not been, because they have rejected the things of God and would not listen to his all-powerful creative voice. Note that God says in Romans 1:18 that all are accounted sinners. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is tugging on all people, including you and me, right now. Please, do not reject that light. Don't let it pass by you without receiving at least some of it. Do not let it go by. For those of us who know the law, our sin is even more inexcusable. But for those who don't know the law, allow the work of the Holy Spirit to make changes in your heart and in your minds. Well, let's let Dr. Wagner have his say. Wagner on Romans, page 47. In the section entitled, The Root of Sin, he says this, to some it seems unjust that those who have had but comparatively little light should suffer death for their sins, the same as those who have sinned against the greatest light. Their difficulty arises from the fact that they do not consider what sin really is. God alone is good. Luke 18:19. He is the source of goodness. Whatever goodness ever appears in man is only the working of God in him. But he also is the source of life. With him is the fountain of life, Psalm 36:9. God's life is righteousness. Therefore, there can be no righteousness apart from the life of God. Now, it is evident that if a man rejects God, he effectually cuts himself off from life. Now, let me pause here. It doesn't matter whether the person who is rejecting God knows the law or not. It doesn't matter whether the person who is rejecting God has ever heard the name Jesus or not. But the work of the Holy Spirit is working on him anyway. And if he rejects that, then he is rejecting God. Excuse me. And when you're rejecting God, excuse me, while you are rejecting God, you are rejecting the life that comes from him, and that, and he, God, is the only source of life in the universe. So when you're rejecting God, you are rejecting the only source of life that you have. So what is the obvious result? Death. And the wages of sin are death. Okay, so let me back up just a little. It matters not that he has had but comparatively little knowledge of God. If he rejects that light, he rejects God and thus rejects life. And by rejecting the little bit he has seen of God, he shows that he would reject God in any case. Sin is simply separation from or rejection of God, and that means death. Now, let me add just a little bit to this. God is the only source of life in the universe. God's word has inherent within itself the power to create what it says. Because of God's strength and his power, he is the creator. And his word has inherent within it the power to create, so that when he is speaking, he is creating. And when it says in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect," that is God creating, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself said that. He is the active agent in creation. And he is creating when he is speaking. And if we say no to that, are we not rejecting his word? Are we not rejecting his creative power on us when we say that? So I also can say that the only way that we can be lost is to call God a liar. Because his word is speaking righteousness into you and to me. He is creating that into you and to me. And if we reject that, if we reject his word, we are calling him a liar, as well as simply rejecting him. Now, in Romans 2 begins a parenthetical note. Let me read the whole thing first. And then we will analyze it. So this parenthetical note begins in verse 13 and ends in verse 15, and let me read it. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Okay, so let's discuss it. What do we have here? Actions are what counts, right? How do we know that? It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So actions are what count. The Gentiles who respond to the Holy Spirit are a law unto themselves. That's the second thing that I get out of that. The first one is actions are what counts. And the second one is that the Gentiles who respond to the Holy Spirit are a law unto themselves. How about that? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, let's take a look at this. Verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified." Hearing the law is a good thing. However, merely hearing the law is not sufficient. God wants us to pay close attention to His all-creative voice and appreciate what we hear. Yes, we can hear the words, and we can say, okay, I understand the words, but I don't understand the thought, and I don't appreciate the concept. So hearing's a good thing. We need to hear the law. But God wants more than that. He wants us to understand it and to appreciate it. Then He can do in our lives what His voice is creating there. Then He can have His way with us, and He can cause us to ride on the high places of the earth. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, typically, when we say someone is a law unto himself, we mean he does things his own way and follows his own ideas about how to live instead of following what others do, a sort of rebel, a nonconformist, right? That's what we usually think about. That's what we usually mean when we talk about someone being a law unto themselves. Well, can this apply to those who don't know the law, but are responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit anyway, and therefore end up doing the things contained in the law without even knowing they are keeping any sort of a list? You know how it goes. We write lists for ourselves, and it's a good thing, especially if you have several things to do the next day, to sit down the day before and say, okay, tomorrow I need to do this and this and this and this and this, and we work down the list. Can we do the Ten Commandments the same way? And can we, at the end of the day, review the Ten Commandments and say, okay, well, I didn't put any other gods before me. Or did I? I didn't put any other gods before him. I think I said me, it's him. I didn't put any other gods before him. But if I stole from somebody, or if I cherished something that wasn't mine, am I putting something before God? And we can go down the list and say, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that, and so I'm okay. I'm perfect. That's keeping a list. Can we use the law that way? Yes, we can. Now, going back to my question, can this idea of a law unto themselves apply to those who don't know the law? They don't have a list to go from, okay? But they are responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit anyway. And because of that, they end up doing the things contained in the law without even knowing that they're keeping it. They have no list. They don't have anything that they're working on. The Holy Spirit says go and they go. The Holy Spirit says do and they do. The Holy Spirit says speak and they speak. And the Holy Spirit says shut up and they shut up. Or whatever it might be. They are doing the law of God because the Holy Spirit is speaking that to their hearts every moment of their lives, and they are saying yes. Yes, indeed, I dare say so. The only difference between the way that we perceive this phrase, a law unto themselves, is that they are not really doing things their own way, but they are doing things God's way. And God's ways are not man's ways. So most people will see the Christian as one who is a nonconformist with respect to the ways of the world. And Paul says that they do it by nature because it is natural for them to do it. And it is natural for them to do it because they are merely responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, because they love the Spirit of God and His work. The most natural thing to do in the universe is to do what is already in your heart. It's as natural as breathing. It just simply comes forth without any effort on our part. And it takes a big effort to stop it if it's really coming from your heart. That's why it's so hard to break habits. But we're not talking merely about habits here. We're talking about the work of God on the heart and changing a man's stony heart into God's fleshly heart, a heart of flesh, he calls it. With Jesus Christ, it is always and completely a work of the heart of his true followers. Look at verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. This is nothing less than the new covenant, friend. This is what God is trying to do in all people. The law was given for this purpose. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's talk a little bit about this new covenant. What is it all about? Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And what Paul is describing here is indeed the new covenant. All right, Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you can see the new covenant is God writing his law into the hearts of his people. And if God is writing the law into our hearts, and we are responding to the work of the Holy Spirit, what more could anyone want? The written law was given to us for the very purpose to show us where we have gone astray from God's will in our lives, and to draw us to the only one who can take away our sin. This is the true purpose of the law. God's righteousness in our hearts and in his righteousness in our lives, our daily experience, is precisely his goal. He has a name for this state of being. He calls this the end of the law, Romans 10, verse 4. That is the fulfillment of the law. So we read the law, and instead of making it a list of things for us to do, we look at it and we say, "Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am not anywhere like any of these things that you have written in your law. I am nowhere near like you. I am totally unlike God." And once we acknowledge that as truth, we are then in a condition where God can work with us. That is the purpose of the law. And so we go to the one who has the power to take away our sin and to replace it with his righteousness. And when that is done, then the law has been fulfilled, and we have the end, or the end fulfillment of the law. The law does not end or go away, for it is the written transcript of who God is. And he never changes or goes away. Thank God he will never go away, for he is our only hope in the whole universe. And we think about the law being the written transcript of who he is. That is the last question to be answered before he can come and put an end to sin on this planet. And God's people will be his witnesses in his trial. And the question is, who is God, and it is impossible to keep his law. Those are the charges that Satan has made, and they're both basically the same thing, because God's law is his character written down. And if we believe that it's impossible to keep his law, that means that it is impossible for God to implant his character in you and me. So the law does not go away. Instead, God takes our sin away, and he removes our unrighteousness. And his wrath is expressed towards sinfulness and unrighteousness. And that's what he takes away. Well, the law has finally reached its end fulfillment in each of us when it is written in our hearts, and we begin to do by impulse, that is, his impulse, not ours. It's his impulse all the way, but it's written in our heart so that when it comes forth from our hearts, it's as if it were our own impulse. But it is God's impulse. It is his work in our lives. That is what counts in the last day. The actions that are inspired by God. This is what it means when it says in Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13, they were judged according to their works. And so we go back to verse 12 of Romans 2, where Paul says, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified or made righteous. And the question is, how do we become doers of the law? It all begins in the heart. And whether we know the law or whether we have never heard of the law of God before, it doesn't make any difference. Because the Holy Spirit is working on our hearts through the things of nature, through providential workings in our lives. He is speaking to us even as little children. He is speaking to our hearts. And if we are responding to God speaking and we are saying yes to him, he is writing that law on your heart even as a little child. And we simply say yes to God, and then he takes care of the rest. He takes our sin away. He gives us his righteousness, his power, his obedience. But it all begins in the heart. How do you respond to the call of God? How do you respond to the call of God? How do you respond to the law of God? It is your choice. Will you let him do his work in you? Well, I have with me a passage from The Desire of Ages on page 668. And I'm going to read the longer version of this when I come to the part that most specifically applies to what we're talking about today. I will let you know. All of it applies, but I think it's important. So I'm going to go ahead and read the long version of it. Starting on page 667 of Desire of Ages, it says this: in my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. Now, the name of a person is usually, and it used to be very often so, done so in the in the ancient Hebrews, they did this. This was a practice that they would name the child the character that they had already displayed or the character that they wanted the child to have. So when we're talking about name, we're talking about character. So when Jesus says to pray in his name, we are praying according to his character and according to his will, that everything that we're requesting, we are leaving to him to sort through and keep those things that are according to his will or his character. And then she says, in Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. In Christ's character, we stand before God. We can't stand before him in our own character because our character is filthy rags. That's what our righteousness is, Isaiah 64. So we stand in Christ's character. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Are you listening? How do you value yourself? How is your ego? What is the condition of your ego? How valuable do you think you are? What is your self-worth? Well, here it is. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, and what sacrifice was that? The eternal life of God was given on the cross. The eternal life of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for you and me. Jesus made the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you and me. That was his choice. That was the decision that he made. So what is our worth? And I use the term self-worth on purpose. We have no self-worth, but we have infinite God worth. We have infinite God value, if you will. So, backing up again, through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. So Christ, the Father sees Jesus Christ and his character, not your and my sin. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son in such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. So, can we ask God for $100 million? Well, sure, why not? But he's only going to give us what we need to do the work that he has assigned for us to do. And he will give that to us when we're ready to receive it and when it's ready to be used for his cause. But what we're talking about here, what she's writing about here, is of infinite more value than $100 million or $100 billion. What she's talking about here when she says, they may make the very highest demands upon him. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. Well, let me say it this way. How many of you out there have the feeling that you are so bad that God could never forgive you and make you right? Would you be willing to give that to him too? Those feelings, those thoughts? Would you? Would that not be of more infinite value than $100 billion placed on your doorstep this morning? We can make the very highest demands upon God that he might make righteous a total wretch like you and me. There's a song about that, Amazing Grace. We may expect large things, very large things, if they have faith in his promise. And one of the promises is found in Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And that's so in case you have any questions about what perfection means. That he is giving to us. And if we believe his all-creative word, then that will begin to happen in your life. Can you expect that larger thing of him from him? Or is that news too good to be true? Believe it. Receive it. Let him do that in you. Well, going on in what she says here, she says, but to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. Now, how do we do that? Well, we just talked about it, right? God speaks it to us. It's brought to our heart. And we can say yes or no. But it's hard work. It's placed in our hearts, and then it comes through as his impulses. And it's impulsive to us. Because we're not the ones that are doing it. He's the one that's doing it. And it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. Are you willing? Are you ready to receive that today? Don't put it off. Let him begin right now. It means that we are to accept his character. We don't do his character. We receive it. We say, thank you, Lord, for the gift you have given me. Then we will manifest his spirit, and then we will work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And in another place, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments because, and he doesn't say that, but it's implied, because you will allow me to work that in you if you love me. If you're not sure you love the Lord, then begin to say, Lord, let me appreciate what you have said. Let me understand and appreciate what you want to give me. And when you realize the full import of what he wants to give you, then that love will follow as sure as water falls off a rock. He saves men not in sin, but from sin. And those who love him will show their love by obedience. Well, we've been talking about heart work all along, but this next paragraph talks about this very thing. This is the heart work that we're talking about. She says, all true obedience comes from the heart. Well, if we're talking about true obedience here, then there must be some sort of false obedience, right? Yeah, I think so. Yes, I would agree. So false obedience is not from the heart. False obedience maybe comes from the head, from the intellect, where we can say, hey, you know what? I could look good before all my friends and before the church and before everybody if I do good works and I start doing things for other people. You know, I may grit my teeth and clench my fist while I'm doing it, and it may be a pain. But if I do it, everybody will think I'm pretty good. Is that true obedience? No. That's false obedience because it's not from the heart. The motive is wrong. It is for your self-glorification that you do these things, not out of a heartfelt appreciation for what God has done for you. There's a difference. So all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. Hold on. Take a look at this. If we consent, if we say yes to God, and you don't have to have heard the law to do this. Okay? That's what Paul's telling us here. That's what this is all about. If we consent, if we say yes to God, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. Whoa! In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. If we have the mind of Christ in us, and also says in Romans 6 that our old man was crucified with him. Old man being the sinning nature or the sinning mind is crucified with Jesus, so that as our representative, when he was crucified on the cross, we were crucified with him. Our sinning minds, our fallen sinful human minds were crucified with him. And if we will but accept that thought and receive the gift into our hearts, then our minds are gone and his mind replaces ours. This is what happens in this statement that is made right here. He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Not that we are carrying out our own impulses, but we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. It's everything that we're doing is as if we are carrying out our own impulses, but it's his impulses and not ours. That's what she's saying here. And if we say yes to God and allow our mind to be crucified in our experience, his mind can then take over. And not only does he identify with our thoughts and aims, but he changes them. And he makes them right, and he sanctifies them for his use. Because they are his thoughts, his aims, that are blended into our hearts. And he does his will in us, so that it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses when we are doing his will. Then she says, the will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight. It's what? Highest delight? Well, think about the things that you like. Some of us like sports. Some of us like music. Some of us like to be in nature. And those are not necessarily bad things. But if we like something and we get to the epitome of what that's all about. Some people might think it's the Super Bowl or the World Series or the NBA Finals or whatever it is, okay? Using sports as an analogy here. And your favorite team wins, and you're at the height of delight. But there's something even better than this, friends. Even better than anything you could ever imagine. The will refined and sanctified, that means that it's been set apart for God to use and he has cleansed it. That's the refining process. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. So anything in this world that you could imagine that could be your highest delight, this supersedes that completely. What God wants to do for you. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. What was that? Continual obedience. This is not your up and down Christian experience that you hope that your ups will be a little higher than the last up and your downs will be a little higher than your last downs. And so you're kind of bouncing up and down and up and down and hopefully getting higher and higher. That, friend, is actually the heathen idea of worshiping God. But God's plan is to take you and me from defeat to victory, to victory, to victory, to victory, all the way through until he comes and takes us home. And then, you know, it's all downhill from there, or should I say uphill from there. When we know God, it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. No falling back. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. We'll hate it. We'll abhor it. And almost every day I pray this prayer, Lord, give me a delight for the things that are good and from you. Give me an abhorrence of those things that are evil and from the devil. And give me a proper balance of everything else so that nothing gets out of line. Now the question will come up, what happens then when we do sin? And I might ask the question, well, you know, if we've been on a life of continual obedience and then we sin, what caused it? What made it happen? Well, that stream of victory, that stream of righteousness, that stream of holiness that God has been giving us, we dammed it up somehow and stopped it. And then we committed sin. But God is ready to forgive sin as fast, or maybe faster, than he is to give righteousness. And in the act of forgiving your sin, he actually does give you righteousness. Because the idea of forgiveness has to do with the two words for and give. That's where the word forgive comes from. And so when God is forgiving our sin, he does two things. He pardons us and acquits us, and then he gives us something in exchange for our sin. He gives us righteousness for our sin. And so when we sin and we fall down and the question has to do with which way are we going to get up? If we get up facing God with a humble heart, confessing our sin, then he will forgive us and give us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. But that's not God's plan. God does that only because we sin. God's plan is a life of continual obedience. And he doesn't wait for him, he doesn't wait to come in the clouds of glory to take us home before he gives us that. He gives it to us today. He has already spoken it into our existence, into our hearts. Now I implore you, receive it today. Will you join me now in saying yes to God? Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1. 3, 9.